to Luke 18 if you're not there. So we're going to, as Mark said, we're going to be starting a new series, and don't be too worried. It's only three parts, and that'll take us up to almost just before Christmas. Can you believe that we're in this time of the year already? That's incredible. Oh, there we go. Cool. Hello. Oh, right, it's on that. Yeah. Cool. Thanks. And that actually comes, I don't know if that rings any bells, that line, but it comes from the book of Acts. And at Pentecost, Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel, a tremendous sermon, and the crowd responds in this way. Whoa. And so they, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." And so what we're going to be looking at the next 3 weeks is, how do we respond to the gospel? What does it mean to, you know, if we've heard the good news about Jesus Christ, how do we respond to that? What do we need to do? And so we're going to be looking, this week you're looking at sin. We're looking at what it means to recognize that we're sinners. And then next week we'll be looking at repentance. And then the following week we'll be looking at faith and forgiveness. All right, so let's look at our passage this morning. So this morning is one of those passages where it's one of those parables that we read, and I can almost guarantee you that we don't quite get how scandalous and how controversial Jesus is being with this parable. And the reason for that, unfortunately, not to knock Sunday school teachers, but the problem is that our Sunday school teachers have poisoned the well a bit for us. You see, we were told in Sunday school, right? We were told in Sunday school that Pharisees were the baddies, right? That's what we were told. And so we already have a bit of a bad perception before we get into the story of Pharisees. But if you really want to, translate, I guess, if you want to understand who the Pharisees were and you want to translate that into our context, what you can do is every time you read the Gospels and you see the word Pharisee, just substitute it for the word pastor. Try that sometime. It'll give you a new way of looking at the New Testament. Because that's what the Pharisees were. They were the local leaders at the synagogue, and their jobs were to be the pastors. They taught people the scriptures. They cared for people pastorally, and they were generally pretty good guys. Okay, so we need to not try to import this kind of negative view of Pharisees automatically into the parable. You know, because when we think Pharisee, we think automatically that's synonymous with hypocrite. But there's nothing to indicate that in the story. You know, here this guy says, well, he goes before God and he says that I fast twice a week. Now, there's no reason to doubt that. This is a man who is serious about his faith. Who of you fasts twice a week consistently? I don't. Like, you know, so this is a man who's serious about his faith. He's devout. When he says, "I give a tenth of all that I have," he really is generous. He really does give, put his money where his mouth is, and he does give to the poor. When he says, "I don't commit adultery," I think we can assume that he probably was a good husband. So generally, this is actually a really good guy. And the problem is that we've always been taught to see Pharisees as the villains, but if we lived in Jesus' day and we were hearing this story for the first time, the guy in the story that we would have identified with would have been the Pharisee. We would have been rooting for that guy. We'd say, that's us. We're that guy. He's the guy that we want to be. And now when we read about tax collectors, well, we think, come on, like, you know, I phoned the IRD the other day. Like, they're not that bad, right? I mean, most of the time, they're actually quite helpful. And they're quite nice people when you get them on the phone. Like, what's the problem with tax collectors? Well, I want you to try to imagine that you were in World War II, that you were a Pole. Not that kind of Pole, like Polish. So imagine you were Polish, and you were living in the aftermath of the invasion of Poland, and someone in your neighborhood, someone in your community, while the Nazis were coming through your town and arresting all the Jews and sending them off to concentration camps, or arresting anyone that had any ties to the government, or just anyone that was on the wrong side of the Nazis. They were arresting them, beating them up, putting them on trains, sending them to concentration camps. And you've experienced all of this. You've seen family members who've been murdered in cold blood out in the streets. And then there's this guy who lives down the road. You know, he's a Pole like you, but he's living quite comfortably because what he's done is he's gone and collaborated with the Nazis. He's joined ranks with them. And so he's been the guy there with the clipboard saying, oh, yeah, there's a Jew staying in that house over there. And this guy, he doesn't, you know, you need to arrest that guy. So what he's been doing is he's been protecting his own backside by collaborating with the oppressors. Right? That's what tax collectors were to the Jewish people. They were corrupt, self-enriching traitors who used violence to intimidate and exploit their own people for financial gain. They were working for the Romans, and they were the thugs. They were the gangsters, the enforcers. They were the people there to get the money out of their own people and give it to the oppressor. So they were not good guys. They were really bad people. And so Jesus, what's so scandalous about this parable is that Jesus says, here is a good man, here's a moral person, here's someone like we all would like to be, and then here is this thug and this gangster, and they both go to the temple to pray, and in the end, the bad man leaves, and he's justified before God, and the good man leaves, and he's lost. Do you see how scandalous this is? And how crazy this parable is? What is going on here? How does that work? It's crazy. And why? Why is that the case? And the answer to that question is really at the heart of the gospel. And you have to understand that to understand, you know, to be a Christian, to become a Christian, and to live the Christian life. You have to understand what is at work here. That man, the bad guy, can walk away justified before God, and this good man can walk away lost. And the answer really, it comes down to how each of these two characters understood their own sin. So let's start with the Pharisee or the pastor, right? So Verse 11, the Pharisee stood up and he prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. And so that's what he says. He stands before God and this is what he says. Now look at what is his understanding of sin? What does he think sin is? Well, the two things. The first is that he understands sin to be something primarily about external behaviors or actions. Sin is things, wrong things that I do. It's breaking the law. The law of God in this case. And so he says, well, on that count, I'm doing pretty well. I don't rob anyone. I don't cheat anyone. I don't commit adultery. I give a tenth of all. I fast, etc., etc. So, but you notice that's a very different thing to saying, so he says, look, God, look at all the rules I don't break and look at all the good things I do. But he doesn't say anything, though, about his heart. He doesn't say anything like, I thank you, Lord, that I am becoming more patient. I thank you, Lord, that I am becoming a kinder person, or that I'm able to love people who I previously struggled to love. You know, those kind of heart things. See, when we judge ourselves by external obedience, it's easy to get what we would call in 2020, a false negative. Or is it a false positive? I'm not sure. You know, it's where we do a test. It's not an adequate test, and then we think we're okay, but we're actually really not. So, you know, I asked Dan to read the passage in his context, because what's happening in around this parable also has to do with it. So there's this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus says, you know the commandments, right? You know the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your mother and father. And as Jesus is running through the commandments, he sort of interrupts and says, all of these I have kept since I was a boy. They said, oh, done that. Tick them all off. Now notice where Jesus starts with his list, right? He doesn't start with number one, which is, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. He starts with the outward, the things that you can actually show that you've obeyed them in your actions. And so that's why this guy is just ticking all the boxes. And but then when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. So what was the issue? What was his view with sin? Well, what he'd done is he's externalized sin, and then so that he could obey it. Basically, what he'd done is he'd take the bar, the requirement, and he lowered it to such a point where he could step over it easily and say, I have obeyed the law. The problem is that he hadn't obeyed the law. He hadn't obeyed the first commandment because he was an idolater. What he loved and what he lived for and what he worshipped was his wealth. That was the most important thing to him in all the world. And he was not prepared to give up anything for that. He would not give that up for anything in the world, not even Jesus. Not even God was more important to him than his wealth. And so he was an idolater. So do you see how it is possible to actually be quite a moral person, to live quite a good life, to fulfill all the kind of outward requirements of the law, but still be completely lost at the same time? You know, Jesus put it this way in Matthew. He said, "You have heard it said to people long ago, do not murder, and if anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin." I need to explain to you what that is. In South Africa, there's a word that, a really racist word that was used in the apartheid years. It's the word kaffir. And it's a terrible word. And in South Africa, it's illegal to use that word for someone. You cannot say that to someone. You'll actually be brought before the Human Rights Commission, and you'll be fined thousands and thousands of rands. And there have been people that have done that, and they've been fired from their jobs because it's a serious thing. It's incredibly offensive, and it has enormous history behind that word. And some Raka was something similar in that time. And so if you said that to someone, they would haul you before the Jewish ruling council and you'd be legally in a lot of trouble. Right? But now, Jesus says, he says, okay, well, don't worry so much about the Sanhedrin. Worry about if you say to someone, you're a fool. If you say, you're an idiot, that you will be in danger of the fire of hell. You see what he's saying? It's like the law can only restrict some so much. But God sees the heart. And like you can obey all the rules, but that doesn't mean you're actually not sinning in your heart, and you're not in danger of judgment because of your heart. So the other way, so let's just look at the second part of how this guy talks about his sin. The second is comparisons. So the Pharisee stands up, and it says that Jesus says that he prayed about himself, and it could also be translated. So it's translated by about himself in the NIV, but it could also mean by himself. So in other words, what this guy is doing is he's standing away from everyone else. And he's physically acting out what he is saying, which is, I am not like them. One of the curious things about human nature, and this is that we actually are very much aware of our own sinfulness. And that's why we struggle to be vulnerable around one another. It's why we struggle to let people into our lives. It's because we're scared to let people see who we really are, because we feel that if they see who we really are, if they know how dark my heart really is, how sinful I really are, they'll reject me. And there's two ways in which we deal with that sort of insecurity and that awareness of our sin. The one way is that we just keep people at a distance. And this is why I think we love social media so much, because what social media does is it gives us all the benefits of social interaction, or at least it promises that, but without the intimacy. I don't actually have to let people into my personal space. I don't actually have to let people see the parts of my life that I don't want them to see. And so it's kind of like this perfect solution. I can still have relationships without intimacy, without letting people see all my baggage and all my dirty laundry. And so we post, you know, have you ever, we have this deep desire for acceptance. You know, what's the drug that keeps sort of making you go back to Facebook? I mean, so many times I've said to myself, okay, I'm done with Facebook. This is it. Never going to go on there again. I'll just go on to like the church page to post updates. Not going to do any social stuff on social media. Okay? It never works. You always go back. Now, why is the thing that keeps drawing you back? You know, let's be honest. It's those. Have you found yourself when you post a picture onto Facebook and then you go away and you do something else and then you come back and you look at your picture and then you look at how many likes there are and then you click on the little drop-down arrow and you see who liked your picture? Why are you doing that? Why are you doing that? Because you're craving acceptance. You want people to say, you're approved, I'm accepted, I'm worthy, I have passed scrutiny. I am accepted by my peers, right? Now the Bible has a word for that. It's actually the word righteousness. You know, and the only problem is that we know deep down that we're not righteous. And so we'll try to convince ourselves that we are. And so that's why social media is such a great avenue for that, because we'll gather a bunch of people who already do like us, and what we're going to do is they're going to validate us constantly as we present to them a perfectly curated profile of how we want to perceive to be seen. All right? And so we're going to try and build up our sense of righteousness, because we know deep down we're not righteous. And so we have to separate people so that they don't see who we really are. And the other way we do it, and this is a bit of how we maintain our own sense of righteousness, and this one's a bit more sinister, is that, and I really think this is why, I think it's a combination of social media that's kind of led us to this point where if you look at almost any subject on the world today, especially politics, if you notice how extremely polarized it's become. And I think the reason for this is, and it's part of our human nature, is that we try to find people who are not like us, and then we judge them, and we judge them by a standard and with a severity that we would never, ever dream of applying to ourselves. And the reason why we have to do that, or we feel we have to do that, is because the more terrible that person looks, the better I look. And so we're not going to be reasonable about this. We're not going to be gracious or kind. We're going to try and paint this picture in the worst possible light as possible so that I can look the best, so that I can look in the best possible way. And whatever the argument or the discussion is about is kind of irrelevant. What matters is that people see me as being on the right side of this issue. That I hold the accepted view. That I hold the approved position. I'm not like that Nazi over there who I'm arguing with. Right? And this is what this guy's doing. He's, Lord, I am not like that tax collector. And Jesus is saying, what a stupid way to measure yourself. Because you can, if you're going to measure yourself against other people, you can set that bar anywhere you want. There'll always be someone that's worse than you. And Paul says in Romans, he says, but like, you therefore have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. God knows the truth. And so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things. Do you think you will escape judgment? You know, Francis Schaeffer, who was an absolutely great philosopher and theologian, he said, you've got to imagine that everyone has a tape recorder around their neck, which records every time you say, oh, so-and-so ought to do that, or this person should do that. And he said about that passage in Romans, he said, it's like that God is going to judge us one day. He's going to come to us and say, well, look, I'm going to be completely fair, and I'm just going to judge you according to what you have said other people should live, what standard they should live to. And you ask the question, would you pass, if God were to do that, to take the tape recorder off your, round your neck, play it, would you pass that bar, that standard of your own judgment of other people? I wouldn't. There's no way. There's no way I would pass the bar of even my own judgment of other people. And so here's the issue with this guy. You see, he's not recognizing his own sin. You know, Jesus said the Pharisees, he told the Pharisees that the tax collectors and the prostitutes were entering heaven before them. I think that was a really controversial statement, but he's not saying that it's okay to be a prostitute or a gangster. He's saying that good people and bad people had the same problem. They're all sinners. Each one of us is sinners. And the problem is not so much that, it's the problem that we don't the good people are the ones that struggle to recognize that. They struggle to see that. The irreligious people, they know that they're avoiding God. They know that they're wanting to be their own masters. They know that they're rebels. But the religious people, they don't see it. Their great danger is they don't believe that about themselves. And so they're in so much worse shape. So let's have a look at the tax collector. So if we look at verse 13. The tax collector stood at a distance, right? So, you know, the Pharisee stands at a distance from the sinners. The tax collector stands at a distance from God, the presence of God. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, this is cool. It doesn't actually say a sinner. In the Greek, there's a definite article. You know what a definite article is? Sorry? The. Yeah, the is a definite article. So, it says, have mercy, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. That changes things. That's incredible. You see, he's not comparing himself to anyone. He's not comparing himself with others so that he can feel better about his sin. No, he's saying, all I know is that I'm lost. It doesn't matter where other people are. I am the sinner. He's not making excuses for his sin. He's not shifting the blame. He acknowledges and he owns his sin completely. I am the sinner. You know, folks, this is the mark of what it means to be a Christian. Do you understand that? This is, if you know you're a Christian, if you understand that. Probably the most godly Christian to ever live, the Apostle Paul, this is what he says. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's what Paul says. He said, I am the very worst of all sinners. That's what it means to understand the gospel. Is that you recognize your sin and you own it. This is who I am. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is amazing, because the normal word for mercy or compassion is the Greek word elios. right? And that's most often used in the New Testament for, or translated as mercy. And later on in this chapter, there's this occasion where a blind man calls out to Jesus and he says, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And that's the word that's used there. Have compassion on me. But that's not the word that's being used here. The tax collector uses another word. He uses the word hilaskomai, which is an interesting word because it means to make atonement. So he's saying, "Lord, make atonement for my sin." Which is crazy. What does that mean? Do you remember in the temple, you know, when God instructed the Israelites to build a temple, and inside the temple there was sort of you had the holy place, and then you had the holy of holies, the most holy place, right? It was a small room in the back of the temple, and in that temple, that is where God's presence dwelled. And do you remember where in particular in that most holy place God's presence was? Where it said? So in the middle of that room there was the Ark of the Covenant. And on top of the Ark of the Covenant there were two cherubim, like two angels with their wings sort of like pointing out like that. And in between the cherubim's wings, that is where the presence of God was supposed to dwell. And inside that chest, that Ark of the Covenant, there was a slab which was called the mercy seat. And God's presence was above the mercy seat. And do you know what the Greek word for that is? For the mercy seat? Hilasterion. It's the same word the tax collector is using here. It's the word atonement. The mercy seat, the atonement seat. And so once a year, the Israelites were told to do this, and they did this year after year after year, that there was a day of atonement. There was a Yom Kippur. And so what they did on that day is the high priest would slaughter an unblemished lamb, and the blood of the lamb would be brought into God's presence. And so he would bring the blood of his substitute, and that blood would be poured out on the mercy seat, on the hilasterion, right? And what that showed was that what was underneath the mercy seat, it was the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, right? So that was to show that the only way that for people to come to God was that they had to be scrutinized by the law of God. But what happened on the Day of Atonement was the blood of a substitute was brought, it was poured out on the mercy seat to show that the requirements of the law had been satisfied in the death of the substitute. The law's penalty had been fulfilled. And so what is this tax collector saying? Well, he's not saying, "God, please get me off the hook. God, please lower your standards, you know, because your standards are too high for me, so maybe just make it a little bit easier." He's not saying that. Or he's not saying, "God, just please overlook my sin." He doesn't say that at all. What he's saying is, I realize that you recognize that you are a holy God. I recognize that I am the sinner. Lord, I need atonement. I need something to be done about my sin. I need someone who will stand in my place, someone who will die my death for me. And so if you think about it, true repentance, as this guy makes, is actually the most absurd thing in the world, if you think about it. It's the most absurd request. What he's asking, you're asking God to die for you. And what is crazy is that the answer, and this is a parable, this is not a real life thing that happened. This is a parable that Jesus is telling people. He's saying, this is how you come to belong, come to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the answer to that question of asking God to die for you, as Jesus is suggesting, the answer is even more inconceivable and unbelievable, because God is so humble, God is so gracious, God is so full of love and compassion for sinners that He will answer it. That His answer is yes. And He does. It's just, it's unbelievable. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might have the righteousness of God. True righteousness. Jesus loved you enough to die for you so that you could be accepted, so that you could be approved, so that you could be affirmed, so that you could know that you are God's child, so that you could have real righteousness, not a righteousness of your own, not a righteousness, a fake righteousness that you make up, but real, genuine, complete, and ultimate righteous standing before God. Now, you know, remember I said that request to ask God for mercy, to ask God for atonement, just seems crazy. And I can't imagine someone actually having the audacity to do that. But there is one occasion later on in the book of Luke where someone does, not in those words, but just that. And it's on the cross, where Jesus is hanging on the cross, and there are two criminals next to Him. And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Him. Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us. So there's one criminal who thinks Jesus is a joke, and he's ripping him off. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said. Since you are under the same sentence, don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. So here, see, the difference between the two criminals hanging beside Jesus is the one is kind of in that category where he doesn't recognize his own sin. The other is in the tax collector's category. He's the one who understands that we are suffering, we are dying for what we deserve. We're sinners. This is what we deserve. This is not what Jesus deserves. And this is what he says to him. He realizes that Jesus is someone sinless. And there's something that Jesus is, must be who he says he is. And so he says to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the most incredible words is Jesus does not just say, oh yes, I'll remember you. He says, I'll remember you, not just I will forgive your sins. He says this. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. That's what justification is. He bears the penalty for our sin. He becomes sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you, Lord, who justify sinners. Lord, help us to understand, help us to recognize that each one of us here can rightfully and truly claim the title of chief of sinners. that each of us, Lord, has a heart that is bent on rebellion, that is bent on sin, that, Lord, our hearts naturally run away from you. And, Lord, all the time, we are trying to live our lives with ourselves as king. And so, Lord, for that reason, we are deserving of your wrath. We're deserving of condemnation. We deserve to be separated from you. We deserve to stand. We don't deserve to stand even far off. But the incredible thing of the gospel, Lord, is that you would step into our place, that you would make atonement for our sin, so that although we are sinners, Lord, we can come away here this morning and we can walk out that door justified, righteous in your sight. Not because we're good people, Lord, but because the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. And we have come with repentant hearts, we've acknowledged that we are sinners, and we are trusting in him. What an amazing gospel message that is, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would help us to apply that to our hearts. Help us to live out lives as knowing that we are sinners that who are saved by grace. Amen. Cool.
Let's stand and sing together our final song. All I have is Christ. I once was lost in darkest night.